Well, we've come to the end of our series on There's a Time for Everything. There is a time to begin a meeting. There's a time to end a meeting. And tonight we'll do that. If you want to take your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 3, we'll be there in just a second. While you do that, I want to take just a moment to tell you how much I've grown to love you over the years, this congregation of God's people. And I know there are those that are new to the group here since I've been here last, but it's been a joy to get to know you. I always love being around Rodney. He builds me up. I appreciate his spirit and his kindness and your family. But I do want you to know that when we were playing pickleball today, you guys kept asking to keep trying to beat us. And gentle Jeff and I got on that side of the court for the third game, and I said, should we show them mercy? And kind Jeff said, no way. No, just play. But I enjoyed being with you. And I need to say that I love the Mattson family very much. They've been good to me and hospitable to me every time I've been around them. I think my connection to this church was them. They had lived in Minnesota for a time. And even in that short time that they were there, I developed a deep friendship and love with them. And I think a memory popped up on Facebook today that says that said maybe the first time I was here was 12 years ago. So if that's every 4 years, this is the third time, I guess. We began this week by pointing out that in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1, when the preacher introduces this great poem here, he says, there's an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every delight. That's the Hebrew. There's a time for every delight, and it usually doesn't get translated that way, though it is later in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8, verse 6, it's translated that way. Partly, I think, because when you look at the list of things here, some of these don't seem delightful. Or like verse 11 says on the other end of the bookend, these things are beautiful. But we talked about a lot of things this week that aren't sort of at first glance beautiful or delightful. But because God is the author of the seasons and the times and the world that we live in, there is beauty and delight to be found in every season of life. Now we're going to finish with love and hate, war and peace in verse 8. Now back home, I did these in two sermons. Tonight, I'm not going to preach too many sermons. I'm going to mostly focus on love and hate. And then I'm just going to have something to say at the end about war and peace. But there's a connection between the two. Because love and hate are things we wrestle with, especially in a world where there is war and times of peace. In fact, when I was doing this series last year back home, love and hate fell the week after the election. Like, we had just had the election, and everyone was buzzing, and I got to stand up in front of, you know, 250 people or so and talk about love and hate. And there was a lot of that going around. Now, whenever I did these studies, one of the very first things that I would do is I would look up the words in the verse, in the original language, and I would track down every time I could find it to see how it was used and in what context it was used, to see if I could sort of begin to build the lesson. That word, love, in the Hebrew, takes place about 208 times in the Old Testament. 208. And I looked at every one of them and tried to understand what it was saying. I even looked at the New Testament equivalents of love and looked at all those places. That word hate in the Old Testament is 146 times. Now, I want to ask you a question. If you had to do one lesson on love and hate and sort of encapsulate the truth about those complicated topics, what would you say for one lesson? How would you do that? So, I'll put up on the board what I'm going to do with you. We're going to start by talking about why this is a complicated topic. Love and hate are not easy things to understand or to discuss or to parse out, but we're going to talk about why it's complicated. Then we're going to talk about some principles that perhaps help frame it or uncomplicate it some. And then we're going to discuss, when does the Bible say to love? When does the Bible say to hate? But let me just start with the complicated topic part. How many of you, since the time, as long back as you can remember, have wrestled with the problems of love and hate? How many of you, when you were young even, you loved people that were easy to love? Like, you hit it off with them, things made sense, you clicked, there was chemistry. And that wasn't just romance, that was friendship and just people you liked. But then there were people in your life that you didn't love. It was hard to love them. In fact, maybe even you hated them because of what they'd done or who they were. And those emotions were real emotions. But as you got older, you begin to realize that the Bible teaches that love is not just an emotion. Love is a decision that you make that sometimes even goes against your emotions. And you choose to love people and value them, even if they're enemies or even if they've wronged you. And that hate sometimes even is a decision to love something less than another, make it less important. But there isn't anything easy about sort of working through that in your life. But let me tell you what else makes it difficult. Go with me to these passages. Look at Psalm 5. And let's just notice a few very clear things the Bible has to say. Psalm 5, verse 5. I'll start in verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Now let me tell you, I would have an easier time with this verse if it said, you, God, hate all the iniquity that people do. But it doesn't say that. It says that God hates those who do iniquity, not just the iniquity that they do. Have you ever noticed that one of the ways we try to uncomplicate this is we use trite phrases to try to summarize it? You ever heard this one before? Love the sinner and hate the sin. You heard that? Hate the sin, love the sinner. That's the easy way to say, look, I know there's some hard things in the Bible, but we're just supposed to love the sinner like God does and hate the sin like God does. But you have verses like this that say God hates the sinner. Look at chapter 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Again, if it said his soul hates the violence that people do, that would help me. But it says that God's soul hates those that are violent. There's all kinds of other passages here. We looked at Proverbs 6:16. God hates those that bear false witness, hates those who spread strife among brothers. And you've got other passages up there I'll just leave for you. But here's the point, just not those passages. The more you look in the Old Testament, the more you'll see the truth in the Bible that God hates. What do you do with that? How do you describe that and talk to people about the God who is love, the God who loves the whole world, a God that's not willing that any should perish, but the Bible teaches that God hates. So here's one thing to say about that. God can do things that we can't do. He can read human hearts. He can understand the nature of a person. God is well within his rights at any time to end the life of any human being. But if God decides not to end the life of a sinner, but moves his love to hate and speaks like that, that's God's business. It's not really ours to emulate. Even though in the Bible we're told to try to be like our Father. Did you know the Bible makes some distinctions about what we get to be like and what we don't get to be like concerning God? In Colossians chapter 3, where we're told that we're being renewed to the image of the one who created us. Remember that language? We're supposed to be like God and live in his image. There's a big list of things about if we're in the image of God, we ought to look like this, we ought to look like this. But there's two things in that text that we're told we're not allowed to have that are God's things. Wrath and vengeance. We don't get to say, hey, we're like our Father, therefore we can have the same wrath and vengeance and anger that God has. We're not God. In fact, those things are taken off the table when we're told to live as the children of God. You know, if this was all that made it complicated, maybe we could deal with it. But the Bible also teaches that David hated people. A man after God's own heart. Look at a few of these passages with me, if you would. Psalm 26, verse 5. When David wrote, I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. You know, it'd have been easier, again, if David would have said, I hate the evil that that assembly does. Or even if he would have said, I hate one of those people in that assembly. He literally said, I hate the assembly of evildoers. Or Proverbs 31, verse 6. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. Now that verse might, because of the way it's structured, help us understand that sometimes what David might mean here is, look, I've put my hope and trust and love and affection on God. I trust God. And anybody that's not God is less than God. I hate or love them less. Maybe that's how somebody might interpret that verse. But still the language is hard. I hate, he said. Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119. I'm going to be in this passage more than once tonight. So I'm going to take you there and then we'll just stay there for a minute. Psalm 119, verse 113. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. And that one's complicated because now I'm saying, he says, I hate somebody, but I love something. Not just God, but like what God said. All right. There's more up there, and there's more that I didn't put on the board, but I'll leave those for your notes. All right, let me just go back to this. This isn't easy. There isn't anything easy about this. What would you say? I mean, someday if you're in a study or a discussion with somebody that knows some things about the Bible, and they say, you always say God is love, you always say that people that are like God should love, and yet your own Bible says God hates people, and David, a man after God's own heart, hates people. What do you say? One option. Here's literally what some theologians, preachers, scholars would say. David was wrong to say it. He was flawed. And that he was speaking in a way that God wouldn't have him speak. That's what some people say. Now, I have trouble with that. I have trouble with that because David is a prophet. I believe he's writing inspired words. I get that a lot of times when David says it, it is in poetry that includes hyperbolic statements, and that might be taken into account. But I don't think you can just sweep this under the rug and say, well, David was just wrong. Here's another option. David, when he spoke these things, was a prophet of God, being inspired by God, but he was also the anointed shepherd of Israel. And being the anointed shepherd of God's people meant that the enemies of the people of God were the enemies of God. And David would say things like that. Your enemies are my enemies. I think that's Psalm 139 over there. But because of who I am, I have to see things the way God sees them to keep these people safe and to make sure that God's people are taken care of. Maybe that's the idea. Or the third option. Maybe David wrestled with it like we do. Maybe it was just something that the scripture shows, because it's something that everyone that's trying to figure out how to be like God is working through and working out to find how to love the souls of men, but also realize that men do things that jeopardize the souls of men. So let me give you a couple of biblical principles here. I'll state them and then I'll put scripture behind them. You know, one principle in the Bible is that as we all grow closer to God, we begin to share his affections. And there's not really any way around that. You do this in your own human relationships, that as you grow closer to people that you love, you become more like them. You end up usually having similar tastes and sort of similar thoughts about things. But the Bible teaches that as we grow closer to God, we share his affections. Second premise is that affections are not just feelings. They're not simply feelings that we have, but because of our devotion to God, they're also decisions that we make. And this helps us begin to work through this process. Let me show you what I mean by putting some scripture behind this. If you're still in Psalm 119, look at verse 104. Psalm 119, 104. From your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Notice what the psalmist is saying is that as you're educated to understand what God says, what his precepts are, what his rules for humanity are, you begin to develop a distaste for things that aren't of God, that are false, that are untrue. We already looked at 113, but go to 128, Psalm 119, 128. Therefore I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. I like the superlatives in that verse. That the goal of somebody that loves the Lord and loves the Word of God is I want to esteem all of God's precepts, no matter what they are, in every single aspect of life, I want to esteem them as right. And therefore, anything that isn't of God, it's false, I hate it. So, as we grow closer to God, this is what begins to happen. Go to Romans chapter 12 and look at how this text might say this. Romans chapter 12 in the New Testament. Just so you don't think this is only an Old Testament idea and we can dismiss it because, well, they were, you know, first covenant people, and once Jesus came, then there was going to be a different attitude. Romans chapter 12 verse 9 says this. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor, and that's just another word for hate. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. You know, if I was to ask you, what does it mean for love to be without hypocrisy? How would you answer that? What is unhypocritical love? Maybe that's love that's not fair weather. You ever had a fair weather friend or been a fair weather friend? Like, you love in certain seasons when it's easy to love, but when it's not easy, then you're not. That's hypocritical. Maybe it's partial love. I love this person, but not this person. These people are important, but these people aren't. Maybe it's loving someone to their face, but when you turn around, you speak ill of them. I don't know what all of the ideas of this pure sort of unhypocritical love are. But don't miss the second part of verse 9. If we're going to be living sacrifices like Romans 12, 1 starts with, if we're going to be children of God like this text begins to describe, we've got to abhor evil things. Finally, go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and notice this principle here. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control perseverance, in your perseverance godliness, in your godliness brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. You know, it's just a fascinating kind of idea, isn't it? That the Bible will make promises like, God can help you escape the corruption that's in the world. By your lusts, by all the things you want in this world that are making you worse and corrupting your life, you can escape it and be partakers of the very nature of the divine. You can really be like God in the way that you think and behave. Is there anything implied in this list that would cause us to learn to share God's affections? Well, yeah, moral excellence. If there's moral excellence, that means there's something that is not morally excellent, something that would harm the souls of others. If there's a knowledge that has to be added to our moral excellence, that means we've got to know what's true, what's right, what's good, what's not. We've got to hunger and thirst for righteousness, which also means we develop an appetite to not swallow the unrighteousness. So, as we grow closer to God, we share his affections. But these affections are not simply feelings. They are decisions. Turn with me to Proverbs 23. I remember I saw this text as a teenager, and it really affected me. It really kind of changed the way I began to think about my life and what feelings were in my life. If you're in Proverbs 23, listen to verse 17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Go down to verse 19. Listen, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Now, let me point out what I want to show you here. In verse 17, my version starts like this. Do not let your heart. But I thought my heart was my leader. I thought my heart was what decided things. Did you notice that instead of our heart being what directs us or controls us, we're told to be the director and controller of our heart? Same thing in verse 19. Direct your heart. Folks, every one of us grew up in a generation where people said, follow your what? Heart. Why? Because it's the best director. It's the best controller. If you feel it, it must be right or good or true, or it should be the way that it is. And here you've got Proverbs that says, no. Sometimes your affections, your heart, your desires, your wants are just flat wrong. And you got to take the steering wheel away and direct it and change it. Matthew chapter 5, 43 through 48 is where Jesus taught literally that love was not just something that we feel. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How does Jesus command what we say would only be an emotion? How am I supposed to love my enemies? I don't feel love. Well, he's not talking about feeling anything. He's talking about activities of love. Prayer, doing good, greeting. Well, but I can't do those. Yes, you can. And it doesn't even matter how you feel. You override your feelings about the situation and you do what's right to show love. Look at 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our hearts before him. And whatever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. All right. You know, what I've always found fascinating about this text is it doesn't say, if your brother comes and asks for help and you don't help him. Do you notice that in verse 17 doesn't say that? It says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, not hears from the brother that he needs help, but sees it, and decides not to take the world's goods, money, time, energy, wisdom, whatever goods you have that could help your brother, and you don't act upon what you see, then how does the love of God abide in you? Well, but God, what did that have to do with feelings? Well, it didn't have much to do with feelings. It had to do with a decision that you made that you were going to use the resources God gave for the people that he told you to use them for. So our affections aren't simply feelings, but decisions. Now, that doesn't answer every question. That doesn't answer every difficulty about love and hate. But those are principles that I think are important. And I want to spend the next little bit talking about just a couple of times in the Bible where we are told when to love and also when to hate. When to love. Proverbs 17:17. These will be very simple points, but not simplistic points. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Bible rule number one, we're supposed to love at all times. We are supposed to consider ourselves a friend and a brother and a neighbor, and love is just supposed to be constant. It's not fair weather. It's not circumstantial. It's just there. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says it like this. When Paul is writing about being children of God, he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And here's the language. Walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you, gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, don't forget that verse 2 there, you go back to Romans 5. Do you remember when Jesus decided to be a sacrifice for you? Was it when you were his friend? Or was it when you were his enemy? Jesus died for us when we were yet enemies of God. And this kind of love said, I'm going to sacrifice for those that are my enemies. But that language, walk in love. When should we love? Every step we take through life. And 1 Corinthians 16:14 might be just the best verse for this. I missed it for a long time. It's super simple. But 1 Corinthians 16:14 says, let all that you do be done in love. Do everything in love. Do all things in love. All right. There's the biblical principle. When God calls us to love, it's constant. It's every step. It's everything we do. Love is the goal of all of this. But just like Ecclesiastes says, isn't there a time to hate? If there's a time to love, there's a time to hate. But what are the times to hate? Luke 14. And we'll draw a couple principles from passages that you know, but are worth thinking about again. Luke 14 has always struck me as a strange thing for a preacher to do. In verse 25, the Bible says large crowds were going along with Jesus. Rodney, if all of a sudden you started having large crowds come listen to you talk and listen to you preach, many people gathering. I think there's other preachers here tonight. Like when a preacher gets a large crowd to listen to him, let me tell you how most preachers think. Don't mess this up. Like, don't push him away. Like, let our speech be seasoned with salt in such a way that we're not going to wreck anybody here. I want him to keep coming around. And Jesus literally spins around to this big crowd, and he doesn't talk like modern day preachers. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and his mother and his wife and his children and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, if he paused there, like if he just looked at the crowd and said, you can't follow me. Not maybe you can, or maybe you can't, or you can kind of follow me. He said, you can't be my disciple if you don't hate your mom, your dad, your sister, your brother, yourself. And let's say he waited 10 minutes. Do you think there were some people that were like, well, this isn't for me then? I mean, I don't understand at all what he's saying. How am I going to follow a guy that's telling me to do something like this? Now, I know somebody's going to say, well, the word hate doesn't always mean like have ill will towards. It doesn't mean that you want to hurt them or destroy them. In Matthew's account of this, in Matthew, in Matthew 10, he say, whoever loves father or mother more than me. That hate is a relative word. But still, there's something about this word that feels strange. Now, if you think that was just him saying it once, he says it again in verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He says it again in verse 33. So none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Three conditions to discipleship, and every one of them are excruciatingly difficult. But what does it mean? Why would God say, if you're going to follow me, you've got to love less than me, everybody else, including yourself? I think the answer is because we listen to who we love. I think that's the simple answer. If you love yourself, you listen to yourself. If you love your mom, you listen to your mom. If you love your spouse, you listen to your spouse. If you love your parents, you listen to your kids, you listen to your kids. Like, listening is attached to devotion and affection. And I don't know that Jesus is being unkind here as much as he's just stating a truth. You'll never be able to listen to me. You'll never be able to follow me. You'll never be able to hear my words if your affection is greater for somebody else. If you really want to be my followers, you're going to have to eliminate any competition. And I'm just going to suggest that that's kind of the principle here. We should hate anything that keeps us from following Jesus Christ. We should. Whether it's our own ideas or our treasured national ideas or our family's ideas or our preacher's ideas, we should just hate anything that keeps us from following Jesus. Revelation chapter 2. When Jesus speaks to those seven churches of Asia, has John write for him. When he writes to the church at Ephesus there in chapter 2 in verse 6, he said, "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." The Bible teaches that there are times where we need to hate the deeds of people that are wrecking souls of men. There's questions about who the Nicolaitans were. There's research you can do on this. What were their doctrines? What were they teaching? Some of it's speculative. I don't really know what exactly it was that the Nicolaitans were doing. But it was worth hating because it put people in jeopardy. So not only should we hate anything that keeps me from following Jesus, we should hate anything that's being taught or done that keeps other people from following Jesus. And finally, listen to Jude's language back a couple of chapters, probably just a couple of pages in your Bible. Jude chapter 1, verse 23. I'll start in verse 22. "Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." Hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. What does that mean? I don't know everything about this. But when we become new creatures in Christ, God uses language about like changing clothes. Like when you're baptized into Christ, you clothe yourself with Christ. And here when he's talking about loving people so much that we literally would run toward the fire to rescue them. And that we would snatch them out of the fire because we love their soul. We love who God made them to be. They're made in the image of God. Christ died for them. But he adds this extra phrase that says, hate the garment polluted by the flesh. There are reasons why people are being corrupted. There's reasons why people are headed into the fire. And those are never things we should feel comfortable with. They're never things that we should love. Sin is the enemy of them being their best. So learn to hate it. All right. There's more to say about that, but that's my presentation. There's a time to love and a time to hate. Work it out in your own life and in your own relationships. But let's, for the last couple of minutes, talk about war and peace. And then maybe a little bit about why love has something to do with this. You know, whenever the Bible talks about things like war or warfare, putting on the armor of God, things like that, I have to be honest and tell you, I don't really understand it. And I'm going to suggest probably most of you don't really understand it either. Maybe there's somebody here tonight that has actually been in war. Maybe there is. Someone that was in the military, went across the sea, spent time in active combat, had literal bullets whizzing past their ears, had bombs dropping around them, Like, they know what war is, and they can't shake it because it's like ingrained in their PTSD, and the rest of their life they can't barely look in certain places or hear certain noises. Folks, there's not very many of us that even understand that. So to understand the trauma and the difficulty of war is really difficult. But, in fact, Art and I were talking about this the other day. Anybody remember that movie? It happened twice. Red Dawn. There was a 1984 version where Soviets and Cubans like invaded the United States, and a group of high school students like were rebellious and went up in the mountains of Montana and all that. There was another version of it in 2012. I never saw that one, and North Korea attacked. But just for a minute, I want you to imagine that. I want you to imagine that at some point in our life, the Canadians attack. Let's make it realistic. China attacks. After they wreck our infrastructure through, you know, AI, and after TikTok brings us down, and then they roll their ships up and their tanks, and there's a collaboration between them and other, you know, countries around the world, and they literally roll down our streets. And we live among them, and we're told we have to speak a different language. And here's my question. Could you still be at peace? Could you still be at peace in Christ Jesus in a time of war? Could you? When Jesus came into the world, it was anything but peaceful. You know, when Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons of God." He was not saying that in a time where everything was going well politically or nationally. In fact, if you do a little bit of research on what was going on in the Jewish nation and in that area of Palestine, even Jesus was born before some of the Roman like occupation became official. His own family would have dealt with the frustrations of the political mess they were in. And he was saying in a time like that, be peacemakers. Be at peace in yourself. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Love your enemies. He was not saying those things in a time that was easier than ours or better than ours. Let me show you one more passage to finish this. Go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Before I read this last text, does anybody know, if you do the research or if you've ever done the research, does anybody know how many wars have been recorded in human history? Like, historically recorded? If you do the research, it'll say approximately 10,000 documented wars. If you do a little more research, the people that are smarter about those things estimate that there's been 100,000 wars in human history. In the 20th century, there were more than 165 major wars. Now, for a war to be major, that meant there had to be more than 1,000 people that died on the battlefield. Let me ask one more question about this. Has there ever been a time in human history where humans were at peace on planet Earth? Where there wasn't war somewhere? In fact, right now, there's at least, I think, 8 like war conflicts happening in the world. Has there ever been a time that you can think of where there was peace on planet Earth? Some people will say there was the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, from 27 BC to 180 or 180 AD. Now, that was just what they wanted to say. They just wanted to say that it was peaceful because of what they conquered. It was anything but peaceful, and the people that lived in it knew that it wasn't peaceful, and there were skirmishes and wars everywhere. There's the Pax Britannica, 1815 to 1914. Britain was at peace. But go around the world and ask certain countries what they think of the Brits who were occupying their place. Or some people will say, we've been, you know, post-World War II era, from 1945 to present. It's been at peace. Folks, the fact of the matter is, we will always live in a world where war exists, where there's conflict. I pray it doesn't come to our shores. I pray it doesn't come to our backyard. But if it does, would you pay attention to this text? In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus had come out of the temple in verse 1, and the disciples were looking at the temple and talking about what they saw, and Jesus predicted in verse 2, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Cooksville doesn't really have a downtown, does it? I mean, kind of a downtown. You don't have any high-rises, though. Do you have any high-rises? All right, in Minneapolis, we've got some cool high-rises. It's a neat night sky. And I can imagine walking around, looking at the buildings that were built, you know, that giant stadium that the Vikings have now that cost over $1 billion or whatever it was. And I say to Jesus, who I love, "Look at all this. This is so cool. Isn't this neat?" And he says, "You see all this? In your lifetime, not one stone will be left on another. It's all going to be taken away." I'll tell you what, I'd panic a little bit. But Jesus goes on to describe in this text, look, verse 6, "You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars." Now listen to the next instruction of verse 6. "See that you are not," what? "Frightened." Get to a place in your life where no matter what rumors are happening, no matter what wars are happening, no matter what destruction is marching into your town, that you're not going to operate by fear. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind. But here's what really sticks with me. It's verse 12. Go down to verse 12. "Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Folks, if there's not anything else you hear tonight, I want you to hear what Jesus just said. When you live in a time where lawlessness increases, the leaders are lawless, the people in the streets are lawless, the people in your workplace are lawless, the people in your family are lawless, some of the people in the church are lawless. As lawlessness increases, notice what he said. A couple people are going to lose it. A couple people are going to grow cold. He said most people. Most. I have one observation. It's my observation, it may not be yours, but as political turmoil has heated up over the last couple of decades, most people's love has grown cold. Most people have. And a lot of them I sit with and sing songs about love and peace and kindness. But it doesn't take but 5 minutes to know that they hate people and that their love isn't what it ought to be. Don't let this be us. Do not let the times of war or peace change the affections that we have, the decisions that we make about loving the people that God loves. I sure appreciate your attention this week. It's been a lot. These haven't been simple topics or easy topics, but I hope they've been helpful and encouraging to you and have built you up in some way. My last invitation this week is this. There's a time for everything in your life. And God's made everything beautiful in its time. Maybe you've been living a life of sin, and I want to be clear, your sin is not beautiful. But did you know that God can take all of the bad things you've done and turn them into an incredible life? Paul, Saul, did so many bad things. And when he converted to Jesus Christ, he was precisely the person that he was because of his shortcomings, because of his failures, because of the season of his life that he had done so many things wrong. There isn't anything beautiful about the sin, but sometimes the season can get you ready for a better one. There's a time for you to give it up and to become who you know God wants you to be. And let this be the season of your life where you serve God in love and in peace and in joy for the rest of your time. If you've not become a Christian, think about doing that tonight while we stand and sing together.